Let's bow together as we look into his wonderful word. Father, thank you for this morning. What a wonderful time it is to praise you and worship you. I'm so thankful to be with your people, to come together to give you honor and glory, to praise you. It's good to praise your name, and you are worthy of all praise and all honor and all glory. Father, we are so thankful for who you are and what you have done. You have revealed your Son in Scripture. You have revealed our sin and the only Savior. And Father, I thank you that we, your people, can now know your Word and can reflect by your Spirit the image of Christ as he dwells richly in us as his Word does. Father, I thank you so much for an opportunity to share your Word. And I pray today, as we look into your Word, that you would just convict our hearts that there would be not one person in this building who would claim to be a follower of Christ and leave today not following. Lord, I pray if anyone claims to be a disciple or a follower of Jesus and they are not following, they would follow. And if they're unwilling, they would just walk away, Lord God. Father, I pray for your word that it would be powerfully brought forth not by me but by your Spirit as we hear it. And I pray that we would do it for your absolute glory. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we live in an interesting time these days in the church where we see over and over again, if anyone raises a hand and declares they want to follow Jesus, it is immediately seen that they are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many hear a gospel that is geared towards felt needs or physical relationships or financial problems or whatever it might be. And many people respond to that message that Jesus is a benefit to them. Yet some also look at the friendship and fellowship and love in churches and they respond to Jesus because they want that. Or some come and desire to be around God's people because they want people to see them and give them kudos for what they do. And indeed, we have a false gospel propagated throughout the church these days. And yet, there are those who hear the true gospel of Jesus Christ and respond with great joy, and yet do not have a full understanding because they're still in their sins of what following Jesus is about. And when the worries and cares and trials of this life come, they fall away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I find it interesting why sharing the gospel, we love to share the eternal benefit. And it is true, it is wonderful, it is beyond comprehension what Christ has done for us and will do for us in eternity. But yet, we almost never share the temporal cost of following Jesus. Therefore, many respond not understanding and counting the cost. Not fully understanding what it truly means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, there's nothing new under the sun because we're all sinful. We all have sinful human natures. And in the time of Christ, there were many who heard the genuine message from the lips of Christ. Perfect gospel message. And decided to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And yet the Lord did not wholeheartedly embrace everyone who would say, I will follow you. In fact, as we will see today, the Lord did the opposite. That he confronted those who desired to follow him and called upon them to account the cost which would manifest whether they have truly been saved or not. So with that in mind, how can we know if we are true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 8? And we continue our journey through the book of Matthew, and what a privilege it is to share this wonderful testimony to the kingship and lordship of Christ, a testimony in which the Lord Jesus has been declared to be the Christ. He is the Lord, that we see his genealogy in chapter 1 reveals that he is the King of Kings, and we saw that he took on human flesh. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The Lord is salvation. And we saw the reactions to his birth. We saw Herod's satanic and murderous hate towards Christ. We saw the Jews who were fearful and agitated, and we saw the Gentile magi who were looking to worship the Lord. And then we saw very clearly in chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus fulfills prophecy. That He is the one, He's the suffering servant, He's the one who fulfills the Old Testament prophecies. And then the groundwork was laid for the ministry of Christ as John the Baptist prepared the way, declaring, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he had a baptism of repentance, identifying yourself with having repented. And then we saw that John pointed to the one who would come after him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we saw within that Jesus Christ, as He was beginning His ministry, we saw that He declared definitely there would be a baptism of the Spirit and a baptism of fire, that He would baptize with the Spirit. He would be placed into, identified with the Spirit of God if you believe in Christ, having repented. If you don't believe in Christ, you don't repent, you will be identified with fire and judgment. And then we saw that Jesus was baptized by John, the Lamb of God, the sinless Lamb of God, identifying with sinful humanity. And we heard the affirmation of the Father for the Son, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased." And we saw the Spirit of God led Jesus to tempt Him in the wilderness. That for 40 days and 40 nights we see Him out there, and Satan came and tempted Him personally. And that the Lord Jesus, in His humility and humanity, although being fully God, responded completely with the Word of God. And we saw specifically Jesus beginning His earthly ministry. And His ministry began with the statement that He was preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And we saw that Jesus was the great light, fulfilling the prophecy, a light shining in the darkness. It was a dark spiritual place. They were dead to God in Galilee. There were very few who actually came to faith. As we know, Israel rejected Christ ultimately. And we saw at the end of chapter 4 that there were many following Him, but they weren't following for His preaching and teaching. They were following Him for the healings. And then Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, encapsulates the Lord's teaching in the sermon or teaching on the mount, where we see one of the times in which Jesus taught these truths. We know He taught multiple times. He did so many things they couldn't even be written in Scripture, and there wouldn't be books to contain them, John would talk and say. And the Lord Jesus gave us a picture in the Sermon on the Mount what a true kingdom disciple looks like. One who is blessed, one who has mourned over their sin, one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, one who exhibits the meekness and peace of Christ. He shared what a true kingdom citizen would look like. And it was a framework laid over these people who would claim they followed the Lord to show them where they really stood with the Lord. It should have convicted them. And then Jesus systematically addressed the teaching that these Jews had received through their teachers. "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And He shredded apart their external religious system and pointed to the reality of what He intended from His word, which was to address the heart conditions, the wicked and sinful heart, which must be drastically dealt with. And He gave the illustration of plucking out an eye or cutting off a hand to show the drasticness of what has to happen to somebody. And He made it clear the problem was a heart problem, that we have sinned in our hearts. And the Lord Jesus Christ brought it to a point where He declared how one could be saved and enter the kingdom. He said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and broad, which leads to destruction." There are two roads on this life. One is through the absolute narrowness of the gate of the Lord Jesus Christ, which leads to life. And the other one is every other way, which leads to destruction. And Jesus was calling upon them to enter through the narrow gate. To enter through Christ. He was the way and is the way, the truth, and the life. And we saw that there would certainly be threats to that entrance. And Jesus warned us of that. "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits." The type of fruit that they have in their ministries is, "Lord, Lord," doing all kinds of stuff, but yet people still in their sins. And the Lord Jesus would address them on that day and say, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And he summarized his teaching with an illustration of two men who built houses, one on the sand and one on the rock. And he analogized that to those who hear the word. Both are building houses. Both are listening to the word. And the Jews of that day heard the word. And you are hearing the word today. And he showed that those who would stand and not be destroyed in the end would be those who heard the word and did it and obeyed it, which was an evidence they were true kingdom citizens. And then we move to chapters 8 and 9, in which we're in right now. These miracles of Christ. And I showed you the last few weeks that you never take the miracles apart from the teaching. I showed you in the end of chapter 4 that Jesus preached and taught and healed. And at the end of chapter 9, Jesus preached and taught and healed. And the same pattern is laid forth in the scripture. Between 5 through 7, he preached and taught. And then in 8 through 9, we see these healings from Matthew. And then specifically we saw that Jesus Christ has authority over disease. We saw him heal the leper, one who was unclean, one who would be seen as good as dead from those in Israel. A leprosy which reflected what sin is like in our lives. We saw him heal the centurion's servant just with a word. The centurion by faith knew that if Jesus just said it, being Lord, he would do it. It was true, genuine faith. And then we saw the healing of Peter's mother-in-law last week, where the Lord Jesus Christ very clearly healed someone who was at death's door. And we moved to the reality that he fulfilled the promises of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. That in his healing ministry on earth, it was a fulfillment of the person who would be the suffering servant, who would be pierced for our transgressions, who would be the one who would bear our iniquities, because all of us have gone astray. And so at this point we come to our passage today, where we have a brief interlude. This section in 8 and 9 are certainly about his healings, but it's all about his authority. Authority over disease, authority over demons, authority over the elements. And here we see Jesus has authority over discipleship. Again, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. Verse 18. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side. And a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." And I'll read a little portion of 23. And when they got into the boat, his disciples followed him. So how can we know that we are truly disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because many people claim to be disciples, and at this time we'll see many were following him. How can we know? First of all, I think we need to see that Jesus consistently avoided those who were desiring to follow him on their own terms. Verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side. Seems like an odd statement. There's a crowd there. Why not preach and teach the gospel? Why not heal? When he saw the crowd, he gave orders to depart. Now before we get into our passage, I think it'd be wise to gain a somewhat biblical understanding of discipleship. We're going to go through it much later as we get in the book of Matthew, but I want to give a little overview of these terms, disciple and discipleship. And I think so often people have been misled looking at only the aspect of the discipleship process and not understanding what it means to be a disciple. Now the word translated disciple in our text later on is the word monthano. It speaks of a learner. And obviously for a learner there must be a teacher. It speaks of a submitted relationship of a learner to a teacher. It speaks of someone who has subjected themselves to the teaching of another in a religious context. Matthew 22:16 reveals that the Pharisees had disciples. Scripture reveals that John the Baptist had disciples. And first and foremost, we see that Jesus Christ had disciples. And we'll see today, besides the 12 disciples that he chose personally, many were called disciples and were following him for a season. And that's the season that we're in here as we're looking in our passages. Now, although many would outwardly identify as disciples of Christ, i.e. those who follow and submit to his teaching, we see specifically there were only a few genuine followers of Christ and thus genuine disciples. So you have a larger group of those who desire to learn from Jesus and follow him, disciples, and you had a smaller group within that of those who had truly been saved. And there are several occasions where Jesus alludes to the fact that his true disciples are of the kingdom. They are of his household. He gives an illustration in Matthew 10, verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that has become as his teacher, and a slave as his master. If they called the head of the house, that's Jesus, Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? Those are the people in the kingdom. Those are his disciples. And it's also clear in Matthew 28 that we have a wonderful description of what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 28, just flip to the end of Matthew right now and we'll take a look at it really briefly. Matthew 28. See, there's a wrong impression these days about following Jesus. There's a wrong impression in the church these days about being a disciple. There's this view that you can kind of sneak the world in the back door, get them entertained, make them happy, and slowly turn them into disciples. And by the time they come around this loop, they're following the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, Jesus didn't work this way. That is not of God. We see in Matthew 28, verse 19, in the Great Commission, as this is called, Jesus says, "Go therefore," or literally, "in your going," it's a participle, "in your going," it's not the main verb, "make disciples," that's the main verb, "make disciples." And how are disciples made? Two words, baptizing and teaching. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Disciples are those who have been baptized, which means they are genuinely saved, at least on the outside it appears so. They have made an outward identification that they have died to their old life and are raised in newness of life. No one makes disciples of those who aren't committed to Christ, who have been saved. You can't make a disciple of someone who is not saved. The first step of discipleship is affirming, at least outwardly, that's all we can see, is that they have identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, here's the rest of discipleship, and this is it. He says, teaching them to observe all I commanded you. Teaching people to obey Jesus' word. That's discipleship. That's in a nutshell, teaching people to obey God's word in every circumstance. And lo, the Lord is with us, those who are truly with him. That's discipleship. And so a disciple is a learner, and specifically a disciple of Christ is one who has submitted themselves to his teaching and has made a proclamation within their hearts and outwardly that they will obey that teaching. And there were people who were following him who were making that proclamation, but the Lord Jesus was not so quick to accept them. And in fact, he confronted a lot of them. Turn to John chapter 6. Let's go to chapter 60. That's not it. John 6:60. This is when the Lord Jesus is giving them a spiritual understanding of what he would do by offering his body and his sacrificing himself. And he explains this and they don't believe him and they're wondering what's going on. A group of people came to follow him because that he had food and they wanted that instead. And we see in John 6 verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, these are the learners, right? They identified with Christ as his disciple, like maybe you do today. When they heard about this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" Talking about what he shared about eating his body and drinking his blood. It was a spiritual reality about coming to Christ, and they didn't understand. But Jesus, being conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What if you really understood what's going to happen, that I'm really God and I'm going to go back to where I was? If this stumbles you, what about this? And he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. You can't understand it apart from the Spirit of God. And he said here, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning that there were those who did not believe, and that there were those who would betray, and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result, many of his disciples, these are his followers, withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. You see, Jesus confronted those who were truly not saved. And he addressed those things. He didn't say, great, keep following me. It's really great. I'm glad I've got so many followers. I'm so glad you follow Jesus. As so many people would say when people are not following Jesus. And notice it says, Jesus therefore said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? I mean, there's not many people left now. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Praise the Lord for Simon, truly saved. Whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So Simon Peter said to him, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we who have believed have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered and said to him, did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? So the reality is that many will say they're following Jesus. They will hear the genuine gospel and will claim to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we will see today, the Lord Jesus Christ is a gracious God to not allow anyone to be self-deceived, to not allow one person to follow him and identify with him and not be saved. And we'll see today that he genuinely confronted those who evidenced they had not had changed lives because they could not count and endure the cost of following Christ. And folks, again, this is contrary to the current evangelical church. If anybody says, I want to follow Jesus, everybody stands up and applauds and believes that some decision made means that these people are saved. Yet Jesus was not so quick to simply accept anyone and everyone who said they wanted to follow him. He continually called upon them, as we saw, and we will see today, to count the cost. It was the Lord Jesus using his word of truth to cut through the heart to show them where they really stood. We see in Luke chapter 14, verse 25, now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and his mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yet, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. If you have not been changed internally that you see Christ more important than all these things, including your own life, then you can't be his disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And as Bob read, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not sit down first, calculate the cost to see if he has had enough to complete it? Now, Jesus was not discouraging, as we will see, genuine discipleship. He was not trying to push out the door those who were genuinely his disciples. One pastor writes concerning this trend that we see these days, and I think it's right as we look at this passage. Our evangelistic methods today are big on emotion and little on reason. When we get people into a stadium to hear their testimonies from famous athletes and movie stars how Christ changed their lives, then they hear a rousing speaker on how Christ can meet the person's every need. Then an invitation is given and counselors are primed to get up out of their seats and walk forward so that the people on the verge of a decision think others are going forward. And by the way, I was one of those counselors, so I know exactly what he's talking about. The choir band is playing a song of invitation. Going forward feels like the right thing to do. In the swell of emotion, the person gets up and out of his seat and decides for Christ. But did that person get saved? By God's grace, some do, he writes, and I believe that's true. But even the well-known evangelists admit the long-term stick-with-it rate of those who make a decision is about 10%. All too often, their decision is based on emotion and not careful understanding from the Word of God what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, we'll see today that Jesus called upon those who were to be his followers to count the cost. Verse 18, back to Matthew chapter 8. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side. Again, why would Jesus depart? Certainly there were times where Jesus was tired. And we see that in Scripture, where he was exhausted. The living God took on human flesh, and he became tired and weary and needed sleep just like we do. But there are also many times where the Lord Jesus Christ avoided the crowds. And this is contrary to the teaching I was taught in the seminary I went to, where we were taught that Jesus used a method to gather crowds. And that's not true. He had a method, but it was to disperse the crowds, to divide them, to show who was really saved and who had the wrong motives. And ultimately, all the crowds didn't pan out at the end. We have only 120 disciples waiting for the Spirit to come on the day of Pentecost. So then, in our passage, Jesus sees a crowd gathering, and we know he's been healing everybody, anybody and everybody who wants to be healed, to fulfill prophecy. And he is speaking on the other side of the Sea of Galilee here, and he wants to escape the crowds, and he's made this statement. He gave orders to depart to the other side. That's the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Because, obviously, the healings, everyone was searching for Christ. Mark chapter 1 shares this reality. Mark 1:35. And in the morning, when it was still dark, he went and arose and departed to a lonely place and was praying there. And Simon and his companions hunted for him. And they found him and said, "Everybody is looking for you." Mark chapter 1, verse 37. And he said to them, "Let us go somewhere else, to the towns nearby." Why? "In order that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." It wasn't the healings why he came. They affirmed who he was. He came to preach the gospel, which would point to him who would die for our sins. And we know from Scripture, apart from God's intervention, nobody seeks God. Nobody comes after God apart from his intervention. Romans chapter 3, Paul makes it clear there are none that seek after God. No one genuinely seeks after God apart from being drawn by God. And the whole premise of our churches these days, by and large, is functioning on a totally unbiblical paradigm and understanding. The church these days believes that you address the needs of those unsaved and try and get the word to them somehow that way. Genuine seekers of Christ are led by the Spirit of God, and they genuinely seek Christ for the right reasons, as we will see, not for their sinful, selfish, worldly reasons, because God is drawing them. Jesus made it clear that he would not cast out those who were given to him. "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." John 6:37. "And he who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Jesus is not saying what we're having to look at today, what we are looking at today, to try and dissuade genuine disciples from following him. "All that come to me, he won't cast out." But he is turning away a whole bunch, and we'll see why. So then, how can we know if we're disciples of Christ? Obviously, realize that Jesus certainly avoided people, that when people were coming to him on their own will and desires for their own stuff, Jesus avoided them and he confronted them. And secondly, I believe we need to understand the cost of true discipleship. Again, back to our passage, Matthew 8, verse 18. "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side. And a certain scribe came to him and said, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And another of the disciples said to him, 'Lord, permit me first to go bury my father.'" To go and bury my father. "But Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead.'" Jesus is trying to depart to avoid these crowds, of these would-be disciples declaring their obedience and submission. And at this point, Jesus makes a couple things abundantly clear. As he is trying to leave, there are some conversations along the way to the boat. And we see two of them recorded here. We have three of them in the end of Luke chapter 9. Two of the same from here and another one which is not recorded in Matthew's gospel. And we see here, I believe, that true disciples are going to suffer hardship. And I believe we'll also see that true disciples must be willing to leave family and financial stability behind, as we will see. We're going to see there's a cost to following Jesus. And those who have truly come to faith in Christ will be willing. They will be willing. Now, I want to make it very clear here so we don't misunderstand this passage. Jesus is not saying you have to do something to be saved, that you have to die yourself, that you need to actually set your family aside in these things to be saved. We are saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and no works of our own, but an evidence of that genuine saving faith that we have truly come to Christ will be a willingness to understand the cost. And those who are not saved are exhorted to count that cost. Okay, so first of all, we see, I believe, that Jesus will make it clear that we need to suffer hardship, that we will suffer hardship. And he qualifies the nature of true discipleship to a scribe, eager to make a quick profession. Verse 19, and a certain scribe came to him and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." That's a good statement. That's what discipleship is. It's following Jesus. It's obeying the Lord Jesus. And there is nothing wrong with that. Jesus often, as we will see here in other places, said, "Follow me." And this guy, he's devoted. He's declaring his allegiance. "I will follow you wherever you go." And so we have this declaration of this scribe as he is following Jesus. And this sounds great. And if someone said that here, we'd say, amen, right? Or other places, we'd say, amen, let's do it. That's wonderful. Follow Jesus. I'm so glad you want to follow Jesus wherever he goes. Praise the Lord. Amen, amen, amen. But Jesus didn't say that. We'll see in a minute. Jesus gave a totally interesting response. Now we have a scribe here who was simply a teacher of the law. They were highly educated in the law. They were Israel's religious teachers. And there are quite a few opinions on what this scribe was saying when he says teacher to Jesus and he says, "I'll follow you." There are different opinions which I don't think the text lay forth, but we can look at them and maybe see possibilities here. Some say it was a practice, historically speaking, for scribes to attach themselves to a prominent leader to be trained. You know that that Paul or Saul, he was under Gamaliel, he was taught under him. And they would attach themselves and they would actually receive the benefits and notoriety of being attached to that teacher. It was actually a pretty beneficial thing for someone. There was the teaching, but there was also the notoriety and the influence. And by the way, the scribes were very influential. And so we see that's possibly here, that maybe this man wanted the honor and prestige. Well, we don't really know. That's possible. What we do see is the Lord's response here, verse 20. And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." You want to follow me wherever I go? Here's the reality of this life. The Son of Man, as we'll see. What's he saying here? It's an odd answer. Instead of, "Come on board and follow me," he says, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Obviously, Jesus' answer was perfectly placed towards the issues that this scribe had. And it's interesting he uses the term Son of Man at this point. That speaks of his humanity. It speaks of his incarnation, the Son of Man. He is pointing to this humanity at this point. And he is pointing to the fact, I believe, just very simply, that the Son of Man doesn't have a home. I don't have a place to go home to and lay down to. Even the foxes and the birds have homes. They have places to go. The Son of Man doesn't. The reality was that Christ didn't have any personal property. That he had the clothes on his back, which were divided up for lots when he died, as prophesied. Now, it's not that Jesus never had a place to sleep. That's not the case. And that's not the point that Jesus is making here. There were many who had Jesus stay with them. We have Martha and Mary and Lazarus. He stayed there with his disciples. He had places to stay. I think it's just clear he didn't have his own house. And maybe this scribe was thinking, this is going to be a pretty good deal following Jesus. It's going to be pretty good. And Jesus' answer is, I don't have anything. Now, on a side note, should we sell our property and possessions? Does Jesus say we should do that? Certainly, he told the rich young ruler in Matthew 10 that all he lacked was to sell his possessions. And then he would have reward in heaven, treasure in heaven. But if you study that passage, you'll see that that was the issue that was keeping him from Christ, was his money. And Jesus always addresses those things which are in the way of true, genuine faith in Christ. And when we come to Christ on his terms, not our terms, and we are willing to give it all up, in our heart of hearts, we are willing. And you know, true believers walking rightly with the Lord sometimes have possessions and can enjoy them. On a side note, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I'll read this for you. Timothy is told to instruct those who are wealthy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world, and here's what it is, not to be conceited or fix their hope in the uncertainties of riches, but on God. Hope in the Lord, don't hope in the money. And he says here, but God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. But instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Back in our passage, Jesus is simply saying, I believe it's not what you think it is to follow me. And he's addressing this area that this scribe obviously had a stumbling block in, as we will see. The scribe probably thought it might be a profitable venture to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There would be benefits in the earthly sphere to follow Jesus. And the opposite is true. Physically speaking, it is opposite. There is hardship. We know from Scripture that true believers will encounter persecution and trials in this life. If you come to Christ, I tell you right now, if you truly believe in Christ, your life will be difficult. There are trials. Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Philippians 1:28, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear in me, Paul says. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, and that's in light of false teachers. And the Thessalonian church, who was just 3 weeks old in the faith, Paul had shared with them, when they came to faith, they were going to suffer. And Jesus is making it clear to the scribe, it's not as fun as you think it's going to be. I don't even have a place of my own. Does that make sense? And if you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, you see the reality of what we never declare to those who might be sharing the gospel with. We are so eager to try and get them in the kingdom, we forget the realities that we should share also. Far be it from us to ever cause someone to think they're saved when they aren't saved. What an awful thing. What an awful thing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. And the Apostle Paul has been away from them for about a year, and he was so concerned about their faith. He'd been with them for 3 weeks. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. Therefore, when we could not endure it any longer, that's wondering how their faith was, We thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. We sent Timothy and our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, that's the first 3 weeks of their salvation, we kept telling you in advance that you were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass as you know. Within 3 weeks of their salvation, they said, you know what? You're going to suffer for Christ. Relationships are going to change. Those who loved you are going to hate you. Things are going to change. They may not manifest it outwardly. It's going to change. You're going to suffer for Christ if you come to Him. There are sufferings in this temporal life. The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Physical difficulties. And folks, only true, genuine believers will suffer and follow Christ. We have it in Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. I believe that's through the Spirit-powered word. And if children, heirs, and if heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. True believers are going to suffer, whether it's a physical issue, whether it's spiritual issues, whether it's hardship. Paul spoke of his hardships as a badge of his apostleship in 2 Corinthians. And Paul also understood that sometimes he had nothing and sometimes he had plenty. And he had learned the secret of contentment. I can do all things through Christ. So folks, first of all, there is a cost, a temporal cost to following Jesus. It's a temporal cost. And so I don't believe this. Jesus is trying to stop this scribe from following him, but he desires him to analyze his profession. He's quick to declare, I'll follow you wherever you go. And I think the Lord is saying basically, oh, really? Really? And I ask you today, have you counted the cost? Have you counted the cost of following Jesus Christ? Do you know that if you truly become a follower of Christ, having had your heart redeemed, you're going to suffer in this life? You're going to be persecuted. You're going to suffer. Relationships are going to be strained. We are no greater than our master, are we? A slave is not greater than his master. And the Lord Jesus is making it clear to this man that it's going to be difficult. Now, did this scribe turn and follow Jesus? The text doesn't tell us. But if this scribe's profession was true, we certainly would have heard of him, wouldn't we? Someone who's going to follow him wherever he's going to go, that he would be part of the group later on, we would see that. And he wasn't. It's my belief this scribe didn't follow him, that this scribe probably walked away. And that reminds me of a parable. Turn to Matthew chapter 13. You see, there are many people who see the benefits of following Christ. And they say, I will follow him wherever he goes. They are wholeheartedly in with both feet. And they are declaring to the Lord and all, I'm following Christ. Bumper stickers, everything, shirts. But something happens sometimes to some. Matthew 13, verse 3. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. And others fell upon rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up. But because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on good soil, and yielded a crop of some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And then move down to verse 18. This is where Jesus explains this parable. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one whose seed was sown beside the road. And the one whose seed is sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. I'll follow the Lord wherever he goes, wherever you go. Great joy, jumping up and down. I've been saved! There's nothing wrong with being joyful or being saved, but this is someone who ultimately will see is different. It says here, receives it with joy, yet there is no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction and persecution arises because of the word, disciples obey the word. And when it gets tough because of the word, because you're obeying the word of God, when it gets tough, what happens? Immediately he falls away. I think that's what was going on with this guy. The realization of the difficulty of following Jesus most likely caused him to bug out. And there are some of you who have made declarations to follow Christ, and when the difficulty of obeying him becomes apparent and the affliction for following him becomes evident, immediately you're gone. It reveals the soil of your heart wasn't right in the first place. There was something there in the way. Rocky soil. So this scribe was very excited about following Jesus. He declared his allegiance very quickly. But obviously he had not counted the cost, which revealed he had an unsaved heart. You see, non-believers that don't have regenerated hearts count the cost and they don't want to do it. But genuine believers who are redeemed, okay, Lord, they know the full story. Whatever you want, Lord. Whatever you want. Some of you need to examine your hearts. Why do you follow Jesus? Do you follow him because he died for your sins and has given you a new heart and you have a genuine desire to obey him? Do you follow him for that reason? Or are you following him for the benefits that result from serving and being around his people? It's really great to be around God's people. They are very loving because they're exhibiting Christ. Are you following him because you're around that benefit? Are you following because there are kudos given to those who follow him? That they give the approval and you like that approval? Why do you follow Jesus? And brother and sister, true believers, we need to learn here also. If you're a true believer and someone is excited about following Christ and they make outward proclamations, they're going to obey him as Lord, I would not presume right off the bat that they are saved. We hope they are, and we pray that they are. But we like Christ. We're to be like Christ. We like Christ. Ought to rightly share the cost from Scripture when those circumstances arrive, hopefully affirming genuine salvation, praise the Lord, or to unveil unregenerate motives that they might be saved and not self-deceived. Jesus never allowed anyone to be under the delusion that they were following him when they really weren't. And oh, how unlike our Savior so many people are these days. Affirming people's salvation, ready to accept willy-nilly professions of faith with no evidence of reality. Not willing to share the word of God and say, you say you love Jesus, but I see these things in your life and you need to examine those things. We don't know the heart. Jesus knew the hearts, but we have the word of God that we can lay forth and shine forth that would hopefully affirm that they are saved, but if not, would reveal that they're not, that they might be saved. So then we have a zealous, premature profession of devotion to Christ. And at this point, Jesus shares us another example of a waffling would-be disciple who is having a hard time leaving his family and his financial security. Verse 21. And another of his disciples, notice another disciples, said to him, these are people who outwardly declare they're following the Lord. They are learners. I'm a learner. I'm a follower of Christ. Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. Sounds kind of insensitive to me, but I think we'll see that it's not insensitive. It's very loving. So then Jesus is departing the crowd from the crowds, and we have another disciple who's kind of probably walking along, and you know, but he's got to say something to Jesus because he's got some things he's got to deal with. Permit me first to go and bury my father. This is another one of his disciples. And so Jesus says, instead, follow me. Now, why would Jesus address this? We have specifically that this disciple is saying, permit me to go bury my father. It seems insensitive that Jesus would say, forget burying your dad. Come follow me. Forget the funeral. Forget all of that. Just follow me now. And it's my belief that his dad was not dead. That he wasn't dead yet. And you say, why? Two reasons. First of all, in Israel, they would bury the dead on the day they died. And if this guy's dad had died that day, he wouldn't be there. He'd be burying his dad. Secondly, it's also common for, in this culture and Middle Eastern cultures, for a son to stay around and care for his father in his last days until his death. And that's what I believe he's saying. And if someone did not do this, if you didn't stay around and care for your father, and then when he dies, you would bury him, you would lose your inheritance. And Jesus is saying, follow me. And he's saying, permit me, please, permission. Permission to bury my dad, which I believe is permission to go hang out and be with him until he dies and take care of him. And folks, what is Jesus' response? Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead. This is an interesting statement because dead people can't bury dead people, right? Obviously, he's speaking of something else. Dead people can't get up and bury dead people, right? So he's saying, allow the dead to bury the dead. You follow me, forget this thing that is in the way of following me, which is taking care of your family and your inheritance. And you follow me and let the dead bury the dead. Let the spiritually dead take care of your father. Let the spiritually dead take care of your father in his last days. And folks, we know that because of sin, those without Christ are dead to God. They are spiritually dead. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus is saying, let the dead bury him, or let the dead take care of him till he dies. You follow me. And obviously this was in the way of him following Jesus, wasn't it? Taking care of his family. And folks, here's a man who was bound to the obligations and security of the world rather than following Christ. And it was an evidence his heart had not been changed. And there are those who are not saved. These same things are in the way. Maybe for you. Maybe for you. You can't follow Christ because you love your family more. I'm not saying we don't love our families, but you love your family more. Let's take a look at a few passages. Luke 14. We read this earlier. Luke 14, 25. Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life. It's not mean you hate them. You don't treat them badly. It's a measure of comparison. Your love for Christ is so much more than your family. It appears to be hate. We're certainly to honor our father and mother. There's no doubt about that. And we are to love our children. But he's saying you can't love them more. Whoever does not, he says, he cannot be my disciple. You can't. If your family is in the way of coming to Christ, you can't be his disciple. You can't claim to follow him and yet have your family more of a priority than Christ, than obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way you will ever have a desire to follow Christ over your family is if you've truly been saved. That's how. Don't try to make a desire, I want to follow more, when you're not saved. You've got to be saved. We had a person in our body who chose to leave the church following the desires of an unsaved family member and the sinfulness of other family members. And I shared with this person these verses in Matthew, and let's listen very carefully. Matthew chapter 12, let's turn there. Matthew 12:47. And someone said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you." But he said to the one who was telling him and said, "Who are my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." That's the most important relationship. Matthew chapter 19, skip up to verse 27. It's going to cost you to come to Christ. And it may cost you your family. That's a reality. It's a reality. 19:27. Then Peter answered and said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Everything. "What then will there be for us?" Now, he didn't leave everything in the way of being, you know, arrogant or evil and, you know, not talking to people. I mean, he was taking care of his mother-in-law, but he was willing. He left everything. And what does it say here? Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone," now here's everyone, "everyone who has left houses," the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head, right? "Left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or farms, for my name's sake, shall receive many times as much, and shall inherit eternal life. But many who are the first will be last, and the last first." He's not saying you, to be saved, you leave all this stuff. He's saying that in reality, when you come to Christ, you may lose these things. And when it happens, there's great reward. Turn back now to Matthew 10:32. You see, disciples obey the Lord. And when you obey the Lord, sometimes you lose relationships that are very valuable to you. Matthew 10:32. "Everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven." And he's going to really show that this denial has to do with choosing your family over him here. "Do not think I came to bring peace over earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me." You see, if you've truly been redeemed, you will be willing to have these severed relationships, although you're not causing them. The Lord's causing them, because there is now light in darkness, because you've come into his family. He brought a sword. The reality is that it divides. Jesus is not saying that you treat your family harshly, but that a true disciple will obey him, and no matter what, the cost, and sometimes the cost is your family. Sometimes. And evidently, this reluctant disciple back in our passage had some family obligations that were in the way. Future financial stability, most likely. And it was more important than following Jesus. And it was an evidence that he was not saved. Seems kind of cold and callous that Jesus would say, "Let the dead bury the dead." But it was gracious and truthful. And if you go there, you're one of the dead. If you'd rather follow and take care of those things rather than following me, it's an evidence of where your heart really is. And unfortunately, along with the scribe, we never hear of this guy again. Folks, you cannot delay discipleship. You cannot delay actively following and obeying Christ. If you do, it's an evidence you don't know the Lord. And oh, how tragic these world's obligations and security squeeze out the truth, revealing where we really are. And how wonderful is Jesus to not say, hey, I'm glad you want to do it and go take care of that and come back in 3 months or a year, whatever it is. How wonderful he confronted him. Brother and sister, we need to stop affirming the discipleship of those who are not about God's business. People who are delaying for their own reasons. They're not serving the Lord in the body of Christ. They're not serving. They're delaying. Well, I've got to do this with my family. I can't serve. I can't do these things. Folks, if you can't do the basics of following Christ, I would examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. When you follow Christ, you will treat your family the best and let God lay the relationships where they may lay from that point. There are all kinds of people who say Jesus is Lord and for all kinds of reasons don't obey him. And some of them, I fear, are not saved right here maybe. Yet believers who know them look away the other way, or in your families. Some people say they're following Christ, but look away and unfortunately affirm their hypocrisy all the way to hell. Jesus never did that. He's a gracious God. And if you love those people who claim to follow Christ but yet are not, you need to graciously come alongside them. Don't affirm their salvation. Challenge them lovingly and graciously concerning what you see on the outside. You don't know the inside. So then Jesus declares here what a true follower looks like. And I want to make it clear here. Jesus is not saying you must leave your family and all these things to be saved. I believe the example is if you're truly a disciple, if you've truly been redeemed, you will be willing to leave everything. And if you came to Christ and you were not willing at some point to leave everything in your heart of hearts, not that you did, but you were willing, you would do it, then I would examine yourself to see if you're really in the faith. Did you have some precondition with Christ? Lord, I'll follow you if this works out this way, or if that way. Permit me to do this. I would examine yourself. There were lots of people who wanted to follow Jesus. Lots who claimed to be his disciples, but at the end, many, many of his disciples withdrew, John says, and were not walking with him anymore. If you're really not saved, it won't last for very long. You'll end up walking away when it gets difficult or whatever it is. Live in your own life. What about you? Do you name the name of Christ? Are you willing to obey everything he says? No strings attached. You're going to suffer hardship. We're going to suffer hardship. It's going to happen. We're going to have relational difficulties. We're going to suffer. But there are the glories to follow. And if you are a real believer and you suffer, the Lord God is with you. He'll never leave you. He'll enable you to endure. He'll give you his peace. He'll give you his peace. I began talking today about those who flippantly in the evangelical church affirm anyone and everyone who just says, I'm a believer. And no one is challenged concerning their declaration based on their lives. And I think we failed quite a bit. We've seen today here in Scripture that Jesus came upon two different disciples as he was leaving and departing. Both wanted to follow him. Both had declared submissive obedience to him, and Jesus responded to them in a way which would challenge them to examine those things which were in the way. So then, how about you today? Why do you follow Jesus? Why do you zealously say you're his disciple? Do you follow him because he died for your sins and gave you a new heart and a genuine desire to obey? Or do you follow him for the benefits of being around his people? Or do you follow him for the benefits you think he might give you? Brother and sister, again, we need to learn from this. If you're a true believer and someone makes a profession, an outward proclamation that they're going to obey the Lord, I would not presume right off the bat that this is the case. We need to rightly look at the Word in light of those things we see, and we can affirm, hopefully, that they're genuinely saved in the context of fellowship. But possibly it may unveil that they are unregenerate. And when people come here and try to identify with this body of believers here, and they're not living a life of genuinely following Christ, we as believers need to graciously come alongside and say, I'm seeing things in your life based on the Word of God, and I'm concerned. I'm concerned. Again, we don't know the heart, but we should love them enough as the Lord did. To follow Jesus requires you will lose everything. Everything. But gain everything. Everything you have, you can't keep. And everything Christ gives you, it can't be taken away. Let's close and turn to Matthew chapter 16. Now, I'm not saying we're to be the negative microscope church. You know, when you see obvious things, when people aren't following, they're obvious. Share the Word. Love them. Be gracious. Maybe they're tripped up. Maybe they know the Lord. Maybe they don't. For their good. Matthew 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever wishes to lose his life for my sake shall save it. If you want to save it, you're going to lose it. You're going to lose it. For what will it be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Father, I am so thankful for your Word. I'm so thankful for your graciousness towards us. I'm so thankful for your Son and the example we have in your Word where he did not affirm those who truly didn't know him. Father, I thank you for his gracious challenging them of where their hearts were at. And Father, I know we don't know the hearts, and you do. But I pray that we would learn the lessons here. I pray if there's anyone here who in their heart of hearts knows they've got stuff that is holding them back from Christ, I pray one of two things, that they would repent of their sin and believe in Christ. Call upon him to save them before it's too late. But Lord, if they don't, that they would just say, I'm not a disciple. And they would see themselves rightly. And I pray they would eventually be saved. And Father, I pray for those of us who are saved. We praise you that you took us from death. We had all those things that we desired in our lives that we were unwilling to let go. And you revealed our sinfulness. And you revealed the Savior. And thank you that he saved us and has given us a new heart that we can let those things go. I pray for us believers who have grabbed onto things that we formerly were very willing to let go. Maybe we've been subtly dulled by the deceitfulness of sin. Where we've allowed our family to supersede Christ. Where we've allowed difficulties in our response to supersede following you. I pray you just reveal those in our hearts. We just confess them and press forward, trusting in Christ. Lord, we praise you for your goodness and your graciousness, and I thank you so much for your Word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.